In 2 weeks, we are going to be beginning a new sermon series. We're going to be in it for the fall and the spring semester. And I think even during Advent, we'll be in it. We're going to wade through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. I want to encourage you. This last couple of weeks, it's just been a long time since I've just sat down and studied it. I just want to encourage you. Grab the New Living Translation, or grab your Bible, King James, whatever you want, and just spend time and just read through the stories. Their narratives, their stories, they're exciting, and just refresh yourself on the book. And I want to encourage you to do that. For now, this summer we've been doing a sermon series on stewardship, and we talked about the stewardship of life. In general, we talked about the stewardship of creation for 2 weeks. So we talked about the stewardship of money and resources for the last couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to be talking about the stewardship of heavenly rewards. But today, we're talking about the stewardship of the church. And I decided that was something I wanted to talk about early on, but I didn't really give it a lot of thought about where I would go. One of the challenges for doing a topical series like this, which I just typically, I can't wait just to come in on a Monday morning and have a passage that I got to study and preach out of. You know, and the problem is when you do a topical series like this, sometimes you got a sermon in search of a text. And if I'm guilty of that at all this summer, which I don't think I have been, but I may be guilty of it today. In fact, I would like to ask you to stand and read. We're going to read a grouping of different passages that speak to, in one way or another, this idea of our call and responsibility to be stewards of God's church. So with that in mind, I would ask you to please stand. I'm not even going to ask you to open your Bibles because you'll be flipping your pages so quick that you won't be able to keep up. But the words are for you on the screen, beginning with Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ," speaking of the church. In Acts chapter 14, it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." 1 Timothy 3 says this, it says, "The household of God, which is the church of the living God, is a pillar and a buttress of the truth." 1 Peter 5 says this, it says, So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and as witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. And then finally, Romans 12 says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another." May God richly bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we dive into this whole concept of being stewards of your church, I pray that you would bless our time together, that we would be encouraged, that we would see your glory, and that you would receive honor. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The word church in the New Testament never refers, and this kind of goes without saying, it never refers to a building or to a particular place, but rather the word church always refers to a people, And it refers to either the total number of believers who have ever lived of all time, or to a group of believers who live together in a local community. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of this first category, the total number of believers. Look at it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." So in this sense, there is only one church. There is only one body that includes everyone who has ever been redeemed from all ages and all time. There's only one church, one body that includes everyone who looks to Christ for their salvation and for their sanctification. Now, this is often referred to as in church circles or academic circles as the universal church or the true church or the visible church. There's also another word that we often use, and it creates a lot of confusion. In fact, every time we read the Apostles' Creed together, we say this: "I believe in the what? Holy Catholic Church." And there's argument that, you know, it's an archaic word that we ought to just give up and put something different in there because it causes so much confusion. But you'll always see that it's a small C. It's not a capital C. It's not referring to the Catholic Church with the Pope when we think of the Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means universal. It refers to the universal, not only in space, but in time. All right? And so it's a rich word that we decided not to give up. But we're saying we believe in this universal, this invisible, the true church, the Catholic Church, that all saints belong to. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says there is one body, there's one spirit, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So in this sense, there can never be such a thing as churches in the plural, because there is only one church. There is only one body, all right? But here's the thing. In the New Testament, the word church is also used to refer to a group of believers who live in a particular city or who worship together in a particular location. For example, the first letter to the Corinthians, it is addressed to, not to the universal church, which it does apply to the universal church, but it's addressed to the church of God in Corinth. It's addressed to a specific group of people, a specific church. And then in towards the end of the letter, in chapter 16, verse 19, the apostle Paul says that, he says, listen, the churches of Asia, which is modern day Turkey, the churches of Asia, and the church that meets in the house of Aquila and Priscilla send their greetings, all right? So there seems to be at least three different ways or three different applications for the word church. One is the universal body of Christ, which includes all believers of all time. One is that it can refer to a group of Christians who are associated by geographical location. And then there's a smaller segment of believers who regularly gather together for worship. Now, early on, when the church was just beginning and there were few believers and spread throughout, it's very likely that the second and third categories were probably one and the same. But eventually, as the church grew in Corinth or in Jerusalem or whatever, it was impractical, if not impossible, for everybody to meet together at one place and at one time. So they began meeting in smaller groups in homes and house churches. All right? Now, for the purpose of distinction from the universal, the true, or the visible church that we all belong to, which there's only one, these regional churches, these house churches, are often referred to as local churches or particular churches, or in opposition to the invisible church, it's the local church is often referred to as the visible church. In other words, we're talking about the tangible church, like we are sitting in right now, sitting together, like we belong together. Now, here's the thing. While it's true that biblical Christianity is always intensely personal, it is never, ever private or individual, ever. And if you take the time to read and to meditate upon the New Testament scriptures, you'll see that it strongly emphasizes the corporate nature of Christianity. you'll see that to be united to Christ is also to be united to the body of Christ as well. You'll see that coming to Christ, in the New Testament, coming to Christ and coming to his visible church are actually two parts of the very same thing. You'll see that a person's conversion includes being added to the local church. But in our day and age, a spirit of autonomy reigns supreme. In our day and age, it is not uncommon for somebody to make a public or maybe even a private profession of faith in Christ and then give very little thought to joining a local church. It's not uncommon for somebody to consider themselves a member of the universal, the true, or the invisible church and have absolutely no interest in being a part of the local, the particular or the visible church. Instead, they think of the local, the visible, the particular church as optional. And maybe even not even necessary. I have a family member who once said to me, he said, I believe, and I want to go to church. And he does sometimes. He says, I believe I want to go to church, but I don't want to hang out with those people. And I get it. I mean, I really do. The fact is, there's a lot of days when I don't want to hang out with those people either. Maybe I should say you people. I don't know who said it, but it has been said that the church is like a sausage factory and that you're better off enjoying the bratwurst than actually touring the plant. And the reason is because unlike the universal, unlike the true, unlike the invisible church, the local, the particular, the visible church is not and it will not be made perfect until Christ returns. And that in itself may be the understatement of the year for me. The fact is, the local church, the visible, it is deeply flawed, including this one. Relationships are messy. People are complicated, and the church is just filled with difficulties and difficult people. Yet the Bible repeatedly stresses how vitally important the church is to the living and triune God. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're told that the church was on the Lord's heart even in his works of creation. In other words, God created, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, God created all things so that through the church, and this is through the local, through the visible, through the particular church, his manifold wisdom might be made known to the world. That doesn't happen through the invisible church. That happens through the visible church, the tangible church. In Ephesians 5, we're told that Christ loved the church so much that he laid down his own life for it. And I like the way it's put in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that the church is something that Christ obtained with his own blood. Now think about it for a moment. Even with all its difficulties, even with all its shortcomings, even with all its flaws, if the church is that important to the Lord, then shouldn't it also be important to those who love him? Joshua Harris writes this. He writes, the strongest argument I know for why you and I should love and care about the church is that Jesus does. The greatest motivation we could ever find for being passionately committed to the church is that Jesus is passionately committed to the church. Now, I'm quite sure some of you may be sitting here thinking, you know what? I've been there. I've done that. I've tried that, and it didn't work out very well. In fact, for some of you, it was absolutely awful. It was terrible. There is no doubt in my mind, in fact, I know with absolute certainty, that some of you have very painful church experiences in the past. In fact, this very church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, was born out of a bad church experience. There's no doubt in my mind that many of you have been hurt, that you've been taken advantage of. You got to the point where you were burned out, where you'd had enough. There's no doubt in my mind that some of you have seen the way your parents or your family or a loved one or maybe even yourself was treated or mistreated by the local, visible, tangible church. And the hypocrisy of it all has left you with a really bad taste in your mouth. I get it. Now you still believe in Jesus, but you're just not sure about his church. You still have a desire to gather for worship. You still have a desire to sit under the priest's word. You still have a desire to go to a picnic or two. But you are bound and determined that you're going to keep everybody at arm's length. You're bound and determined that you will never get sucked back into that ever again. And then it's very possible that there's others who may be feeling that way at this very moment, wondering if all this is worth the hassle. There may be some of you that are just considering the possibility of just walking away now. And it very well may be that leaving would be much easier than sticking around. And again, I get it. I think most of us, if we're honest, if not all of us, feel that way at times. I know I do. And I'm not here to minimize your pain. I'm not here to dismiss your frustrations. And I have no illusions that what I have to say today is going to act like some sort of magic bullet, that it'll suddenly turn everything around for you. But I do want to give you some things to think about. I do want to give you something to just sort of sit on and meditate for a while. And I would be less than being honest if I didn't tell you that it is my hope that the Holy Spirit will, in his own time, do with it whatever he wills. It's my hope that in the end you will find a deep sense of honor and purpose and meaning in the local, visible church. It is my hope that even if it's not easy, you'll see that your involvement in the local church is not just important, but it's actually essential for you and for the kingdom. It's something that you're called to. You know, I think most of us in this room are probably familiar with the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, where he tells his disciples, where he tells us to love our enemies and do good to them. He tells us to lend while expecting nothing in return, to be kind to the ungrateful. And not only that, he says, be kind to the ungrateful. Jesus says, be kind even to the evil, those who are evil. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus tells us, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. And then in Romans 12, it says, we're told, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And I think we all in here, those who are believers, would agree that the scriptures are clear about this. I think we would all agree, while that it can be incredibly difficult to do as Christians, it is what we are called to do. And if that is true, if that is how we are to treat our enemies, if that's how we're to treat the lost, the ungrateful, and even those who are evil, then how much more deeply does it apply to those who already belong to the Lord? to those who belong to his church? How much more are we to care for our immature, broken, misguided brothers and sisters who can also be cruel and unkind and selfish and inconsiderate and stubborn? Loving Jesus and loving like Jesus in the context of the local church is never easy. It is always hard. It is always painful. And part of the reason, at least for me, is that there is a sense in which I sort of expect something more. I expect better from those who have already been redeemed. I expect something more. I expect something better from those who've already been exposed to the gospel. Especially to those who've been around for a while. I think they should know better. So I have less patience with them. And it is easy for me to become frustrated, irritated, resentful, and even bitter at times, all of which I'm not entitled to. It's easy for me to become frustrated, irritated, resentful, and bitter, but that is never how Jesus responds to those people. That's never how Jesus responds to his church. Instead, he continues to be gracious, to be patient, to be compassionate, to be kind. And I would argue that because of the cross, it even more so applies to those who belong to him. In John chapter 13, Jesus says this. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, let's be very clear. Jesus here is not talking about loving the lost. He is not talking about loving those outside the church. But rather, he is talking about the importance of loving one another, of loving those within the church, about loving one's brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when you first read this passage, if you're honest, you'll say, well, there's nothing new about this command. There's nothing new about God calling his people to love one another. And you're right. That's not new. What's new is that he is calling us to love one another in the way that he loves. And how did he love? He suffered. His love cost him something. The fact is, love always costs something. It is impossible to be in relationship with somebody and just take all the time or just have it be a benefit. If you're going to be in relationship with somebody, it's always going to be costly at some level. And the deeper the relation, the greater the cost. He's calling us to lay down our lives for one another. And he says, look what he says. He said, "This is how you will know that you're my disciples." It's not how you treat those, it's how you treat your brothers and sisters. As hard-headed and frustrating, as difficult as they can be. He says, "This is how you know that you're my disciples, and this is how everybody else out there will know," see that, "who the people of God are. How you treat one another." Caleb Brakey wrote a book called Called to Stay, An Uncompromising Mission to Save Your Church. Listen to what he writes. He says, there's a scene in the movie, The Book of Eli. How many people here have seen the movie, The Book of Eli? All right, maybe a third of you will know what I'm talking about. There's a scene in the movie in the Book of Eli when Denzel Washington, the hero, walks away from a girl who's being raped. Every time I see that scene, my heart breaks. I want him to climb down the hill, kick some bad guy butt, take the girl into his arms and tell her she's okay. But he walks away. The girl isn't his problem. The body of Christ is in trouble, just like that girl. The church is beaten and bruised alongside the road. She is naked, dirty, an eyesore to believers and non-believers alike. Loving her is hard, but she is the love of our first love. Jesus Christ will never leave her nor forsake her. He will go to her, pick her up, and heal her. We too must go to her. We too must love her. Something that's just absolutely impossible to get around is that if you are in Christ, you are in some very real way wedded to the welfare of others. If you are in Christ, you have been called into the ministry of loving God's people. And that is true of all of us, whether you're a leader, official leader in the church or not. Hart, in the Confession and Assurance just a little bit ago, he reminded us that the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. And the only way to tolerate these people in this church that drive me nuts, and it is some of you, is for me to have a broken and contrite heart and realize that even though I drive Christ nuts, he loves me. He is patient with me. He is gracious to me. The gospel gives us the power. The gospel is the mechanism to be able to absorb the cost and the wrongdoing of others, because we know that he has absorbed the cost in our wrongdoing. As I said today, the topic of today's sermon is stewardship of the church. As believers, we are called to be caretakers of the local, the visible, the tangible church. You know, when I started this sermon series, I didn't start out with this in mind, but something that it seems like I've repeatedly said in one way or another every single week is that there's a difference between the ordinary and the extraordinary. Between the ordinary and the extraordinary. For example, last week we talked about financial stewardship, and I said, you know, the Lord provides for us often in extraordinary ways, but normally he provides for us in ordinary ways. For example, sometimes in very rare circumstances, the Lord buries a pot of gold for you to find in your backyard, but that's extraordinary. The ordinary way God provides for you is by giving you a job. Both are God's provision. Both are demonstrations of God's grace in your life. I also said that sometimes the Lord heals us physically in extraordinary ways, so the miracles. But most of the time, usually he heals us in ordinary ways through the medical field, through profession. But both are God's work. Both are matters of prayer. And the same thing applies to the church. There's ordinary ways in which God provides for his people, and there's extraordinary ways. And in the church, for the most part, he uses ordinary, it's called the ordinary means of grace. These are the ordinary ways God communicates his grace to his people. There's three of them historically, and then I'll add a fourth, but one is the preached word of God. The other is the sacraments, the sacraments being administered with integrity. The third one is prayer. And then a fourth one can be argued is loving fellowship. So if you want to know how to define a church or what a church is, they have to have a minimum of those three or four things. It's what separates the church from the Elks Lodge or the Kiwanis Club or the VFW or campus, even Christian ministries. That's what separates the church from Christian ministries, like Campus Crusade or Young Life. Those things are not the church. What defines the church are the preached word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer and loving fellowship, all right? These are the primary ways, or you might say the ordinary ways, by which God reveals himself to his people. These are the primary, the ordinary ways in which God provides for your spiritual welfare. It's the way he cares for your soul. It's the way that the Lord keeps your life on track. And all of these things, I will argue, all of these things are primarily found in the church. In the visible church, in the particular church, in the local church. And there's nothing fancy about them. They're ordinary. We sit under the preached word, we spend time in prayer together on a weekly basis. We participate in the sacraments on a regular basis. And if you detach yourself from those things, you'll begin to drift. It's amazing to me how often people will say, I got a relationship with Jesus, but they neglect the preached word, sitting under the preached word, they neglect the participation in the sacraments, and if they neglect those two things, almost guaranteed their prayer life is in the dumps as well. What people are saying, listen, God has said, here's how I'm going to provide for your soul. Here's how I'm going to nurture you. Here's how I'm going to care for you is through these things. And people are saying, nah. We'll do it however I want. You see the danger of that? The arrogance in that? It is not hard to find reasons to be critical of the church. It's just not. The church is filled with shortcomings. The church is messed up. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing to celebrate. That doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to be encouraged by. The fact is, there is a growing number of young people that are longing for good theology. Did I get an amen on? Did somebody say amen on that one? There's a renewed commitment afoot in the church regarding care for the poor and the marginalized and those who have been subject to injustice. And these things are to be celebrated. There is a great deal of ordinary faithfulness. I'll use the ordinary again. There's a great deal of ordinary faithfulness that ought to be celebrated. Just in the simple things of caring for the needs of one another. Delivering a meal to somebody who's been sick. Driving somebody to a doctor's appointment they can't drive themselves. Picking up somebody and bringing them to church and taking them home. I mean, just 15 minutes ago, I watched Mandy go back and grab Faith's baby and carry that baby up here and has been worshiping. Now, Mandy, I'm sure that you were really suffering there, weren't you? But I see Mandy doing that kind of thing every week. And if you're a young mother and you got three children, you've been holding that baby all week, it would be nice just to have a break and just be able to focus on worshiping for a few minutes. That is an ordinary... This is an ordinary faithfulness of serving one another and caring for one another. The church does a great job of loving children. Sunday school teachers, there's people who help with youth ministry. The church provides counseling for those who are hurting, shepherding for those who are in trouble. There is foster care, there is adoption. The fact is, the church continues to minister in both formal and informal ways to the needs of the world in ways and to the degree that no other institution in the history of the world has ever even come close. And there is a great deal to be celebrated. And much of this we see in our very own church. Now, I know that when you look at the church in America, it seems clear to me that it has less and less influence on the surrounding culture, and the surrounding culture is beginning to have more and more influence on the church. And depending on how you look at it, if you look at the statistics, it is clear that the church, at least in the United States, is in numerical decline. And depending on how you look at it, you may say that the church is in a state of purification. And I know people that get torn up and consumed by it and angry and frustrated. But here's the thing, we must never, and I mean never, we must never give in to the idea or believe the lie that the church is somehow in peril or that the church is somehow dying. Because it is simply not true. It is not biblical. In Matthew 16, Jesus told us, what did he say? I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So take heart, Jesus is on his throne. I want to take just a minute to focus my attention on people in this room who are younger than me. And that is the majority of the people in the room. But as you look around the room, you see a lot of people who are older than me. And let me say this, for the most part, when you look at those people who in this room who are older than me, for the most part, you're looking at people who have faithfully served the church all their lives. And you're looking at people who have served this particular church faithfully for the last 15 years. They have invested their time. They have invested their energy. They have invested their resources, their money, their energy. And they have spent countless hours on their knees together in prayer seeking to honor the Lord with this church. I wasn't going to do this. I got to tell you, Carwin Baxter's in the back. Where's Carwin? Yeah, he's back there. Carwin's 98 years old. And about a year ago, we were having Bible study out here on Thursday afternoon. And Carwin comes every week, 98 years old, and he slides all the church's chairs together so people have a place to sit, and then he slides them all back. And people help him put them back, what have you. But he was walking out the door, and he said, you know, Pastor Dave, I just want to say something. He said, I'm really sorry that I just don't have the energy to serve this church the way I used to. I laughed at him. I said, Carwin, it's all right. I mean, and I think Carwin, the reason I share that is not to just single Carwin out. I think Carwin's attitude is the attitude of many of the people in this church who are older than me. And I am deeply grateful for all of you. Now, if you're younger than me, there is a very real sense in which they have done all this with you in mind. There's a very real sense in which this church has been planted for you. And as they have in the past, they will continue to faithfully steward and faithfully serve this church as long as they're around. But one thing I have always loved about the people in this church who are older than me is they're not a bunch of back in my day kind of people. They're not a bunch of get off my lawn type people. They're just not. And they're not trying to hold on to control. They have always been willing to allow younger people to begin taking over responsibilities. Today's the fifth Sunday of the month, and we've established a new rotation, and you'll notice that we had two old guys leading worship. Hart did the confession and assurance, and Rich did the congregational prayer. And these guys have been leading congregational prayer and confession and assurance for years. But about a month ago, we began changing up the rotation. And you'll notice the other 4 weeks of the month, we have invited some of the younger men in the church to begin taking over the responsibilities of leading us in certain parts of our worship. And it's not because we want to kick the old people to the curb. It's not because we want a younger look. But we're trying to be very, very intentional about shepherding younger people and helping them see that they have a role in leading God's church. Listen, you don't have to be some sort of super Christian to make a difference. You don't have to be able to teach a Sunday school or teach Bible study or preach or get up in front of everybody and speak. Do what Mandy does. Grab a child and just help a parent in love. Make yourself available in ways that God has designed and orchestrated you. But I guess most of all, I want to acknowledge that it's really hard to do. If you're going to get engaged, you're going to get involved the way God has called you, it's hard. People are not always grateful. People are not always thankful. People are selfish. People are messed up. They will demand your time. They will suck the life out of you. But until you realize that Christ had the life sucked out of him on your behalf, you will never be equipped to do that for others. May we be faithful stewards of God's holy church. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am grateful for the people in this room. I'm grateful for their service to you. I'm grateful for their services to one another. But Lord, there are people in the room that, keeping everybody at arm's distance or sitting back, have been wounded. Lord, may they take their wounds and lay them at the foot of the cross. May they recognize that being wounded is part of being called. Being wounded, mistreated, taken advantage of, or unappreciated is what happened to you. And a servant is no greater than his master. Lord, may you be glorified and honored in these things. In Jesus' holy name, amen.